Thank you, Mr. Nguyen. Good afternoon, everyone. Good seeing everyone here today. We're happy to be down here from Virginia. It's sort of cold and icy up there, but I think you all know that. That's why you're here. So, anyway, like I said, it's great to be here today. Water baptism is one of the wonderful basic teachings of our church and a foundational doctrine for Christianity. So today I want to talk also more directly with the young people who are growing up in the church. Could I actually ask the young people, you know, anybody 25 and under to stand up so I can have a better idea of who am I talking with? Okay, good. Oh, thank you. Okay. Wow, there's a lot. Wonderful. Okay, great. So I know where to be directing my comments. Anyway, I do want to talk more directly with you all, with your young people growing up in the church, because this is your church. You are an integral part of the body of believers. Yes, your parents brought you when you were little, but as you grow, you will have more and more ability to make choices that will directly affect your life. Baptism is a right choice that has great benefits. It must be done at the right time for the right reasons with proper preparation. Baptism should not be sought just because you feel it's expected of you and your family or group of friends. Neither should baptism be put off too long, as the more one advances in life, the more possibility of making life-changing mistakes that could be avoided with the help of God's Spirit in you. For all of us, water baptism is an amazing moment in time, when our sins are officially and formally forgiven, washed away. The joy adults feel when they make the last mortgage payment on the house and it's fully theirs, or when you pay off your car loan, that sort of joy, which is so satisfying, really just cannot be compared with the joy of knowing that all our mistakes and sins have been forgiven, and we stand pure and clean before God. I remember baptizing a young lady one time. She told me that she thought when she came up out of the water that she saw angels skipping over the water. Well, I didn't see that vision, but maybe there were, because we know there's joy in heaven over the repentance of one sinner. So that's a great thought. After baptism, whenever we fall short, we all can have once again God's forgiveness upon repentance and faith and be pure and clean in God's eyes, because God's mercies are new every day. Water baptism is a wonderful ceremony. It's an outward sign of something God has miraculously done inwardly in one's mind and spirit. The granting of repentance and faith are spiritual benefits whose worth cannot be measured. Today, let's talk about water baptism. Is baptism necessary for human beings to inherit eternal life in God's family? What are some benefits of water baptism? And when should young people raised in the church seek baptism? Now, water baptism doesn't stand alone by itself as a teaching of the Bible or God's church. It's really part of a chain of events showing that the Creator God is working directly in your life, and you are responding to obey God's voice. A firm faith and belief in the existence of a loving Creator God is really the first step on the path to eternal life that includes water baptism as a key required milestone. I recently read a book entitled Just Six Numbers by the highly respected United Kingdom Astronomer Royal Martin Rees. He lays out precisely how this universe is organized. He shows that the values of natural laws such as electromagnetism, gravity, strong nuclear force, weak nuclear force, etc., are exactly what is needed to produce and maintain the universe we see around us. But Rees admits he does not know how matter and energy came into existence. He doesn't know why the natural laws are the values they are and need to be for our universe to continue to exist. He doesn't know what keeps the natural laws working at the values and energies they do. Young people, when someone at school tries to tell you there's no God, ask them these questions. They will not have a satisfactory answer. There is no material answer for these questions. These questions require the the existence of a spiritual creator God. How did matter and energy come into existence? Why are the natural laws the values they are? What keeps them working at those values? Those questions are key and fundamental, and they require a spiritual creator God. Yet, Astronomer Royal Martin Rees is not willing to prepare, he's not prepared to believe in a wise, loving, intelligent creator God. No, he believes in an infinity of universes called a multiverse. This is the sort of current buzz idea among physicists, you know, tried to explain the universe without God. What a multiverse is you have an infinite number of universes all next to each other, and they have different values. And we just got lucky to have the right values. We're just lucky, okay? By definition, evidence for the multiverse is outside our capability to observe and know. It's outside our universe, so we can't know it. Rees and many other famous scientists choose an evidence-free, made-up, and unprovable explanation for the origin and continuation of our universe. Like I said, this is the common idea among scientists today, scientists who don't believe in God. Rees dismisses the huge body of evidence that there is an intelligent, loving creator God who designed and maintains this universe by the word of his power. So, if you're a young person in high school, junior high school, university, or if you're just anyone who's influenced by the myth of a godless creation, this is where you need to start. The required foundation is to prove that a supreme, loving, intelligent creator God exists. Look at and accept the clear evidence. You do that work so that no one will be able to use clever arguments to persuade you otherwise. Also, research the evidence for the truth of the Bible. There are many books giving proofs of the historical reliability of the biblical texts and their faithful transmission to us from ancient times. There's also a lot of proof that Jesus was a historical figure, proofs from outside the pages of the Bible itself. The Bible is God's written record of his dealings with mankind and his plan to have a family of children on his level and how to receive the gift of eternal life, which we call salvation. So we should expect that the word of God would be reliably transmitted to us from God down through the ages. So we have seen and know that there are precise natural laws that govern our physical life. There are also spiritual laws that govern the relationship between man and God and relationships between human beings. Just as breaking natural laws reaps automatic and sometimes severe consequences, breaking spiritual laws also reaps automatic and sometimes severe consequences in heartache, mental anguish, sickness, loneliness, and even death. Breaking spiritual laws is what we call sin. Now, the New Testament defines sin in several places. Today, I'm going to mention only two. In 1 John 3:4, you should have this memorized. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is breaking God's Ten Commandments. Sin is the transgression of the law. Also in James 4:17, sin is defined as to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. That's James 4:17. So if you know to do something good and you don't do it, it's a sin. That's pretty broad. God expects a lot from his children. He expects a lot from us. When you come to know that the Creator God exists and that he loves you individually and wants you to be part of his family, and when you come to understand that God gave us spiritual laws and commands for our own good so that we might live and be in good health and be happy, then I believe you will want to do what God says to do. I believe you will want to be part of a positive spiritual family that lives forever in joy, accomplishment, great relationships, and peace. Yet we know that even with the best of intentions, we all make mistakes. We hurt ourselves and other people by what we say or do that offends, hurts, or belittles them. When we realize we have broken God's laws and that the penalty for that is death, for eternity, we realize we have to do something. What should we do? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll start in verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36. This is part of Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And these were intelligent, responsible, and humble people. They asked the Apostle Peter this question, what should we do? Peter said in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Brethren, I suppose all of us are in the category of those who are far off. 2,000 years later, we have been called. The promise is for you. It's for me. Repentance means to turn around and go the other way. To stop doing one thing and start doing the opposite. It means to stop disobeying and receiving the hurt and the pain, and instead start obeying God and begin receiving the blessings and the joy. Let's go now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every human being who has ever lived to come to repentance. And God is willing to do a miracle to bring you into his family. Let's go back to John 6 and verse 44. Very famous verse. Yes, God doesn't want any to perish. He wants to bring all at the proper time into his family. But we see right now, it takes a miracle. John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. People in China, Xinjiang, who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ, they can't come to Jesus right now. But they will have a time. There will be a time for them. Brethren, this is our time. This is your time. Because God showed personal interest in you. He's interested in you personally so that he opened your mind so that you could understand these things and be present here today. I know, at least I can't argue anyone into the church. I don't know if you ever tried. My mom and I had lots of discussions. And, she never came into the church. You know, sometimes I would give her questions and she would think, well, I don't know the answer to that, but my pastor knows the answer to that. But she never, God didn't open her mind in this life. So if you understand, it's a miracle showing God's personal interest in you. Let's go back now to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And that personal interest is in every one of you young people that I asked to stand up. God has a personal interest in you. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Acts chapter 11 verse 18. This is Peter coming back and he's talking about going to talk to Cornelius, the Italian centurion, and how they received God's Spirit. And in Acts 11 verse 18, when the people heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It's not just Jews. It's all humankind God is interested in. Every human being, all nations, not just the Jews. So God has given that repentance, and he's bringing people of all nations, races, and tongues into his church, into his family, to spiritual Israel at this time. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. We give God the credit for these things because he's the one that gives us the desire and even, yes, the power to do things which are right and good in his eyes. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to will, gives you the desire, and to do, the ability to do his good pleasure. So God gives us that desire to change and do better, as well as the power to accomplish the good. You know, it almost sounds like God and Jesus do it all for us, and that our part is like almost nothing, just nothing. But that's not so. God gives you and me a fundamental choice. It's a huge choice of life and death. Yes, God did a huge amount. Our part is essential. And that part is to make a choice. A choice of life or death, blessing or cursing. He commands we choose life, but he allows you and me to choose death if we insist. And if you choose life, you have to bring forth some proof that you mean what you say. Talk is cheap. It's actions that are hard. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We'll start in verse 5. This is the story of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5 says, Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, to John, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 10. John said, Well, let's just read the whole thing. Verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't think and say to yourselves, Well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What do we see here? We see John the Baptist talk with people who thought they were good, but they didn't do good. We call such people hypocrites. John was empowered by God to decide if a person was ready to make the serious commitment to God necessary before being baptized. He explained there were actually three baptisms. One is complete immersion in water, analogous to being buried in water and then rising up out of the water to a new life. This is what we're discussing today. The second baptism is where God, through the Holy Spirit, puts us into the body of Christ, which is the church of God. So we're plunged into the Spirit of God, into the church of God. The third baptism is a fire, where human beings who are not changed into spirit beings, who remains physical human beings, the fire will, they'll be thrust into the fire, the lake of fire, and completely burnt up. We do not want or seek the baptism of fire. Now, did John the Baptist, by himself, just come up with this idea of water baptism just prior to Christ appearing? Where did it come from? Did he just make it up? When you think about Abraham, was Abraham baptized? No. He's going to be in God's kingdom. How about Isaac and Jacob? How about Ezekiel? Was he baptized? As far as we know, he wasn't. Daniel? No. These people weren't baptized. So why did John start doing all this? Where did he come up with this stuff? Well, really, the concept of baptism was embedded in the Hebrew scripture accounts of both Noah's flood and the Exodus. And I won't go into all of them. We take a lot of time on that. But you all know Noah's flood, there was a lot of water, right? It wasn't just a sprinkle. It wasn't just a pour. There's water all around, right? Same way with the Exodus. A lot of water. Water on right side, left side, above, all around. So there's lots of water in those types of baptism. These two major scriptural events were types of water baptism and would have been familiar to John the Baptist. Also, anciently, washings were mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures. They were self-performed. Many archaeological sites in Israel have places called mikvahs, where worshipers could bathe before entering the tabernacle or worshiping God. As we progress through the Hebrew Scriptures, we see a realization that washing meant more than just washing away physical uncleanness. It was also symbolic of washing away sin or spiritual uncleanness. The types of Noah and the Exodus and the progression of the Hebrew Scriptures shows a spiritual aspect to washing. It helped create the tradition and the environment into which John the Baptist was born. John the Baptist was born into a nation with historic scriptural types of baptism and the practice of washings related to worship, and with an understanding that there could be a spiritual or symbolic aspect to washing more than just the physical removal of dirt. When John began his ministry, however, he asked people to do something not required before. He required them to repent of sin and thus be in a state of mind ready to hear the soon coming Messiah before John would baptize them by immersing them in water. We're still here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So John said, "Repent, change your ways. Stop doing the sinful things, start doing the right things." Many came out to hear John. They were convicted of their sins and they confessed in sincere repentance. These people John baptized. The fact that John baptized the repentant person was new and different from the established tradition of ancient Israel, where the worshiper washed him or herself. Like I said, where did he get this? Let's go to Luke chapter 3. We'll look at two verses to give us an idea. Luke chapter 3 and verse 2. Just a small part of that verse. It's talking about the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar and all these different rulers and so forth. And at the end of verse 2, it says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now think about this. The word of God came to John in the wilderness. Was Jesus already walking on the earth? Yes, he was. So the word of God, I think the most logical understanding is that God the Father himself, through an angel, maybe through a vision, he sent this word of understanding to John. Let's go over to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 33. So it looks like the Father was taking a personal hand in telling John the Baptist what his mission was. In John 1, verse 33, this is a verse we read in a different context many times. I'll start in verse 32, John 1, verse 32. John the Baptist bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God.'" Did you notice that? "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me." So again, it's logical to think that the Father, through a vision or through an angel, gave John his understanding of his mission, that this is what I want you to do. I want you to immerse people, repentant people, in water after you have determined that they are repentant. I do believe John's form of baptism was a direct revelation from God. John had a special mission to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. It was revealed to him what he had to do. John preached the kingdom of God and called people to repentance from sin. His mission included deciding who was ready for baptism based on fruits of changed behavior, and then actually baptizing or immersing the repentant person. You notice he told the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, "You go away and you change your behavior, then come back and maybe we can talk." That was new. That was different. John preached that being a biological Israelite was not enough for entering into the kingdom of God. You see that in Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10, and Luke 3, verses 8 and 9. John's message implied that every Israelite in the flesh was just as much an outsider to the kingdom of God as anciently non-Israelites were outsiders to the kingdom of Israel, and that all men and women everywhere needed to repent of sin before being allowed to become part of the new covenant nation, which is spiritual Israel, the church of God. So is water baptism necessary for you to receive eternal life? The short answer for you and me is yes. We must be baptized in order to receive eternal life. God the Father, by revelation, and Jesus Christ, by his example and command in the New Testament, have shown they want us to perform this ceremony. It is the expressed will of God. Now, I think all of us know, perhaps, that the English word baptism is taken almost directly from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. Different Greek words mean to pour or to sprinkle. Any religious group that does not completely immerse a believer in water is not following the Bible, but their own man-made tradition. Let's go back to Mark 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who doesn't believe will be condemned." Now, I'm not an English major, but it sure seems to me that it says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. See, it seems to me that you really need to be baptized if you want to be saved. I mean, how do you read it? It seems pretty simple. We must believe and be baptized. And like I said, Abraham wasn't, Isaac, Jacob, but that was a different time. The Father and Jesus Christ want you and me to be baptized. That's their expressed will for us to do. Back in Mark 1 and verse 9, so Jesus, right at the end of his ministry, he said, "Yes, go and teach, preach, and baptize them. And those who believe and are baptized, they will be saved." Mark 1 and verse 9, we see Mark 1 verse 9, "It came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And immediately coming up from the water," now notice that, coming up, so it's again an implication, he came up out of the water. He's like in the water, and he's coming up out of the water, so he's coming up from the water. "He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying," and that's what wasn't the Father's voice. We understand that from other verses, but the Father sent an angel with this message, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is our leader. He's our captain. He was baptized as an example for us. And he came up out of the water, as I said, another proof that he was immersed. And God the Father sent an angel to declare that he was well pleased with Jesus right after he was baptized. The Father revealed to John the Baptist our current form of baptism. So of course the Father was pleased that Jesus obeyed and did this. Of course he was pleased. But the timing is so important. Just right after Jesus was baptized, the Father said, "I'm pleased. This is what I want done." In John 3 and verse 23. I'll start in verse 22. John 3 and verse 22. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." So we're talking about Jesus and his disciples. They were baptizing people. "Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there." Yes, you baptize where there's a lot of water because you're immersing them in water. You're not just sort of pouring or sprinkling. Now, if you turn the page over to John 4, John 4 and verse 2, "So when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed to Galilee." So we see here, Jesus himself did not do the physical act of immersing someone in water, but the disciples did it by his authority. Now remember, were the disciples converted at that time? Did they receive God's Spirit yet? No, they were students, they were young men, they were under Christ's supervision, but we would not call them converted members because they didn't have God's Spirit at that time, although the Spirit was working with them. Okay, so, but they baptized people under the authority of Jesus Christ. And for the last 2,000 years, including today, the elders of the Church of God baptized by the authority of Jesus. Now, if an elder is too old or weak to personally do the physical act of baptism, then a deacon or younger man under the direct supervision of the elder can do the physical act of immersing a repentant believer in water. Let's look at an example of a deacon doing baptism, Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. This is the story of the deacon Philip. And Philip had gone to Samaria to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 8. And I'll start in verse 12. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. So they're in Samaria. Again, these were not Jewish people. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So either Philip did it himself or he supervised other people doing the physical act of baptizing. But I think most likely Philip did it himself. And Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, who was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we see that a deacon was preaching, and a deacon did the baptizing, but only an ordained elder is authorized to lay on hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit after baptism. Back to Matthew 28, please. Matthew 28, verse 18. Again, this is the Great Commission Jesus gave his disciples right before he rose to heaven. After his resurrection, he was with them for 40 days, then he rose to heaven. And these were his last words before he rose to heaven. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them to the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus taught his disciples to go to all nations and baptize disciples, baptize believers, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. This shows the involvement of the Father who calls, the involvement of the Son who paid the penalty for our sins, and that the Father uses the Holy Spirit to beget a child of God, adding a bit of his Spirit to our human spirit. If baptism wasn't necessary, would Jesus have commanded his disciples to do this as one of his very last words on this earth before he went to heaven? So now, what are some benefits of water baptism? Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We know that we should do those things which are pleasing in God's sight. And if we know to do good and we don't do it, it's a sin. Right? 1 John 3 and verse 22, it says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now again, whatever we ask, as long as it's good for us, God doesn't necessarily, he won't give us something that's bad, that's sinful, obviously. But if we're asking for something good, we have this added promise that God will give us what we pray for. Again, as long as it's good for us, because we're doing what Jesus and the Father said to do. If you're at the right age and it's the right time for you to make that commitment to God in baptism, you have this added promise that God's hearing your prayers and that you're going to be receiving special attention from God. So this is this added benefit, an added promise that God will help us and hear our prayers if we're doing what's right and good in his eyes, such as baptism at the right time. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. You can't talk about baptism without touching on Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'll start in verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, that immersion under the water, analogous to like dying in death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We come up, we walk in newness of life. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin, freed from the penalty of sin, we understand. We've been freed from that penalty of sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Sin does not have dominion over us. We have repented, we have been baptized, we're dead, and then we rise in newness of life. As I said earlier, baptism is the official moment, and it is an amazing moment in the space-time continuum when your sins, my sins, are forgiven, covered by the sacrifice of Christ. We are no longer under the penalty of the second death. Let's go back to verse 5, Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Water baptism allows us to move to the next step in our journey towards eternal life by receiving God's Spirit through the laying on of hands and the prayers of the elders. The addition of God's Spirit to our human spirit gives us extra strength to identify and resist sin, to not be a slave to sin anymore. And let's also go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 for another benefit of baptism so that we can receive God's Spirit. John 14 and verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. So, after baptism, we have the hands laid on us for receipt of the Holy Spirit. And that addition of the Holy Spirit helps us remember what Jesus taught. And it helps us to come to know the right, to choose the right, and to do the right, even in the face of temptation, and also to have peace of mind and spirit. These are great and wonderful benefits. So, young people, when should a young person raised in the church seek water baptism? Baptism is making a solemn commitment to obey God's voice, to follow wherever he leads, to marry Jesus Christ, and never go back to the way of sin and death. Well, this all sounds good. We agree. But making a commitment of that magnitude requires a maturity that children do not yet have. I'll tell you a story about myself. When I was about age 12, I was raised in the Southern Baptist Church. And Southern Baptist preachers are pretty emotional, and they're pretty effective at, you know, giving emotional speeches, right? So in my experience, you know, every Baptist minister's message ends with an altar call. So when I was about 12 years old, you know, I was really moved by the pastor's message. So I walked down the aisle to the altar, and, you know, I was baptized. You know, they had the little baptistry in, behind, you know, in sort of a painting of Jordan River, and there's a little glass. Everybody can see, yeah, they really are putting you under the water. You know, everybody's got that witness there. So that was great. I was 12 years old. I was baptized. A couple weeks go on, had another emotional message. I walked forward again. Another couple of weeks, another emotional message. I walked forward again. Well, after about the third time, the minister talked to my mother and said, you know, this is really not what we're wanting to have. You know, we're not looking for this. So, but you know, I wanted to be close to Jesus. I was sincere, but I was being moved by emotion. And, you know, I had no idea what sin was because they don't teach you what sin is. Therefore, how could I repent of sin? I couldn't. I couldn't repent of sin. And I also had this habit of asking questions. I started asking questions in Sunday school. What happens to all those Chinese who never heard of the name of Jesus? Because they were teaching us that, you know, Acts 4:12 says it's only by the name of Jesus that you can be saved. Okay, I saw that. They were teaching me that God was fair, just, and merciful. So I said, well, what happened to all the Chinese? Well, we got to get missionaries out to China. Okay, that's great. What about the ones that lived and died 2,000 years ago? Well, they're burning in hellfire. What? You mean, well, they said, that's just the way it is. I couldn't take it. I could not take that. I said, then God isn't fair, just, and merciful. There's something wrong here. So I stopped going. And you know what? They weren't happy to have me in Sunday school either. Because, you know, I asked questions. Other people said, yeah, what about that? Yeah. Anyway, I encourage all of you young people, ask questions about the Bible. Ask about what it means. Ask how you can live a better life. No person, parent or elder, has all the answers, but we'll try to do our best to explain how we understand the Word of God and how we are trying to live by it every day. We all know that young people continue growing through most of their teen years. My son was about my height when he graduated from high school at age 18. But he continued growing for another 4 inches after he graduated from high school. And he was getting sort of nervous. Dad, will I ever stop growing? I don't know, son, you know? Yeah. Should it be surprising that a young person's brain and related abilities to make judgments and legal commitments are not yet formed until about age 20, 21? Obviously, there can be exceptions. There can be exceptions. But our society and culture for centuries has used age 21 as the average age at which a person can make a legal commitment. Because by then, most everyone's body and brain are fully grown. Now, you know, psychologists, they say, well, like for young ladies, you know, you have this curve, and then around age 19, goes, you know, a whole bunch of them get really mature and become women, and then like that, right? Well, it's a little bit different for the men. You know, a man can mature maybe at age 16 to never. And we've seen some of those. The point is that when can you make a legal commitment? Because this is a solemn and legal commitment. And like I said, our culture basically uses age 21. So, in the Church of God, normally, again, I say there can be exceptions, but normally we wait until a person is around age 19 or 20 before seriously counseling them for baptism. I'll tell you another story. So there's a young man who's 18 years old, and he asked me, you know, for baptismal counseling. I said, well, I don't think you've seen enough of the world. You know, he hadn't gone yet to university. I think you ought to see a bit more of the world and sort of wait a little bit. Okay. So he went to university, and one point he said that, yeah, these professors, he was taking a class in ancient Israel, and the professor said he was stupid to believe the Bible because, you know, that's just all ridiculous stuff. At one point he said, why didn't you tell me about, you know, the three Isaiahs? I said, well, because there's not three Isaiahs, right? You know. So, and he didn't ask for baptism again. So I began to wonder, well, wow, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I should have made an exception, you know, counseled him or whatever. I found out later, and I think it was about age 23 or 24, he was counseling with the local minister and became baptized. And he's a member of God's church now. He did the hard work. of proving that God exists. He did the hard work of proving that the Bible is true and reliable. So no one can budge him from that. It wasn't just his parents' religion. It wasn't just the religion of the group of kids he was growing up with in the church. It was his faith. He did the hard work. So that turned out good. Baptism, young people, is a right choice to make. One that should be made at the right time for the right reasons. It needs to be preceded by thoughtful prayer and research so that you know what you're committing to, so that you count the cost, as we say. Are you ready to face an employer about keeping the Sabbath day holy? Are you ready to be faithful in paying the tithe to God? Are you ready to not go out with friends on a Friday night to bars and do all the things young people say they like to do? When I was in high school, I asked an elder about doing a particular activity. He just looked at me and said, "Remember Lot's wife." It was my decision to do or not do, but I understood what he was saying. Thankfully, I chose the way of God. This is my 50th year as a baptized member of God's church. I have been truly blessed in my life to have been called and baptized as a young man. Let me underscore that God wants you to live life joyfully, to live an abundant, happy, and healthy life. His commands are not burdensome, but they do protect us and guide our activities so we can avoid a lot of pain and suffering. And parents, let's find a way to say yes to right and good activities for our young people. Find a way within God's law where our children can express musical talent, sports talent, intellectual talents. Let's find ways to make the Sabbath a real delight for our children. Let's do our part to show that living God's way of life is a way of joy and prosperity and success. So when our children reach the level of maturity and independence necessary to make the lifelong commitment to God and baptism, it will be natural and right for them to make that step.